And I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read this morning. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Thank you. Please be seated. These verses that we've looked at and read this morning come at the conclusion of Peter's letter that he wrote to Christians who were scattered throughout parts of the Roman Empire in 63 or 64 AD, which is some 30 years after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus into heaven. And those believers were beginning to suffer persecution and trials because of their commitment to the Lord Jesus, and it would get worse as time went on. God the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write this letter for the purpose of giving them hope, hope in a hostile world. He wanted to prepare them so that they could honor God and glorify God by staying faithful, and by trusting God even while they were under severe persecution. Now, don't think, though, that this letter only applies to our brothers and sisters in Christ 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire. It applies to you and me in this day and age also. In God's providence, it seems that the persecution and harassment of Christians here in the United States will become more prevalent as time goes by. We need to be prepared so that we can honor God and glorify God by staying faithful and by trusting Him even when we're under extreme pressure. And it is no accident in this passage that verses 8 and 9 come after verses 6 and 7. Now, I'm not trying to be cute there at all, but there's a point to it. Remember, even though we're looking at smaller sections, smaller parts of what Peter wrote, it's part of his flow of thought, his logic, and we can't lose sight of the context of what he's saying. Just after we have heard one of the greatest promises in the Bible, in all of Scripture, in verse 7, we are jolted back by the reminder of verses 8 and 9. This is what Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves," in verse 6, "humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." Then we're told what to do, casting all your anxiety on Him. Why? And here's the promise. Because He cares for you. As believers in Jesus Christ, you and I can throw, which is what the word cast means, all of our cares, our worries, and our anxieties on God. Anything and everything that we're worried about, anything and everything that we care about, anything and everything we are anxious about can be given to the Lord and should be given to the Lord. We can cast all of our cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for us. He cares for us. That's one of the most precious promises in the Bible. One of the ways He cares for us is by taking all of our anxiety on himself. So it can be said without exaggerating that the Christian life, or a Christian, let's put it this way, a Christian can live a carefree life. A Christian can live a carefree life. Carefree, though, in the sense that we cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for us. And we can do that based on the fact that God is perfectly good, he is perfectly sovereign, and he is perfectly loving toward his people. We can live a carefree life based on verses 6 and 7. However, there's a counterbalance in verses 8 and 9. It's not hard for you and me to move from carefree to careless. It's not that hard. While we are basking in the warmth and the glory of God's care for us, and that's what it is. It is glorious. We might get a little sleepy or a little sloppy or a little sluggish. And if that happens, we need God's alarm clock to go off and give us a wake-up call. We need to be reminded that the Christian life is not an amusement park or a cruise. It's a battlefield. God warned the Israelites of that very thing in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Here's some of what he said. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Understand that that's very different from their 400 years in slavery. Very different. But then this next line, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then the passage goes on to say this. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand have made this wealth. But you shall remember that the Lord your God, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. It's not hard for us to move from carefree to careless. It's not hard at all. And John Calvin said, as he was commenting on this passage, we too often turn peace into sloth, and hence it comes that the enemy then circumvents and overwhelms us, for as though placed beyond the range of reach of danger, we indulge ourselves according to the will of the flesh. So a carefree life is not a careless life. You and I shouldn't be careless. We shouldn't be sleepy or sloppy or sluggish as we follow after the Lord. So what is it that we should be then? We shouldn't be careless, but what are we supposed to be? In other words, what is the antidote to carelessness? Verse 8, 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. That's the first part of verse 8. Both of those statements are sharp commands. Do it now. Don't wait. Confidence in God should never lead us to slackness. What Peter's talking about here is vigilance. Vigilance. And we've seen that before in this epistle. In 1:13, Peter said, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And then even the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:5-6 says, "We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." So we see the contrast here, being awake and alert as opposed to sleeping. We're commanded to be sober-minded or self-controlled, in addition to being watchful, alert, vigilant. The opposite of having a sober spirit is a lack of self-control, not thinking clearly. It is not being of a clear mind and having mushy, muddy, foggy thinking. The opposite of being on the alert is not paying attention. It's being ignorant, being oblivious. Those things are exactly what we're warned against in this passage. Christians should not be known for foggy or muddy thinking. And we should not be known for being oblivious. But too often, that's exactly what we are. And if we are, we need to repent and be of sober spirit and be on the alert. What does that involve? It involves disciplined self-control. It involves clear thinking, good thinking, along with alertness. As someone has put it, wide awake watchfulness, readiness. It has to do with the ability to control ourselves internally. That's what being of sober spirit is, internally, and also to be able to respond quickly to external things outside. That's what being on the alert is about. A sober spirit has to do with what's in here, what's inside. Being on the alert has to do with what's out there. The United States was caught off guard on December 7th, 1941. When the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, we weren't of sober spirit or alert, and we know what happened because of that. In the New Testament, we're told to be watchful about 20 times, and most of those times, it is Jesus doing the commanding. Christians need to be watchful, or we could say careful. And the reason is because we are involved in a constant spiritual battle. Now, verse 8 doesn't tell us that, or these few words here, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, doesn't tell us that we're in a spiritual battle, but we can see it from the rest of the passage and from the rest of the Bible. We're commanded to be watchful, to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert, because we have an enemy. We have an enemy. Verse 8 says this, your adversary, the devil. In verse 7, Peter says, God cares for us. But in verse 8, it's different. There is one who does not care about us. In fact, he hates us. God and his people have an enemy. There's a commentator by the name of Paul Apple, and he said, he put it like this, using verses 5, 6, and 7. He said, if you are proud, God opposes you. Or put it this way, if you're proud, I put the emphasis on the wrong word there. If you are proud, God opposes you. If you're humble and submit to the mighty hand of God, Satan is your adversary. Now, actually, the Christian has three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Peter here is speaking of one of them in particular, Satan, who's called the devil. An adversary is literally an opponent in a lawsuit, a legal adversary, an enemy in a court of law. And the word devil means one who slanders, one who accuses. None of them are done dispassionately or matter-of-factly. Satan does not say, well, it's in my job description to be an enemy to God's people, to slander them and to accuse them and God. Therefore, I'll do it. And then he just goes through the motions and kind of does it. There's no oomph behind it. There's no energy behind it. That's not true. Satan opposes, he slanders, he accuses with malice, with hostility and hatred. He hates God first and foremost. And then by extension, he hates God's people. The people whom God loves, he hates. And he hates what God loves, loves what God hates. He slanders God to men, like he did in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? And then when Eve quotes and adds to what God has said, he said, you will not die. God didn't tell you the truth. He lied to you. He slanders God to men, and he slanders men to God. Job 1 and Job 2, when Satan is talking to God about Job, he says, look, God, the only reason he loves you and he trusts you is because you give him a lot of stuff. And if you took that away, he'll curse you. So he slanders men before God. He is the accuser of the brethren, according to Revelation 12. He's subtle, he's active, cruel, and he's powerful. And the reason Peter tells us to be of sober spirit and to be on the alert is because we don't always think clearly about the devil. We have the tendency, I think, to go off the rails or to fall off the horse on one side or another when it comes to Satan, when it comes to our thinking about him. C.S. Lewis put it this way, or he said, we either deny Satan altogether on one hand, or on the other hand, we give him far too much attention. Now, on the one hand, we can follow the way the world thinks, and we can believe that God exists, or maybe he exists, but Satan certainly doesn't, which is messed up thinking. But that's what it is today in the world. Or we can think along the same lines that heaven is real, but hell isn't. Messed up thinking again. I mean, we live in a postmodern age. Haven't we moved beyond all those myths and superstitions? Haven't we? And the answer is they're not myths and superstitions, even though we live in a postmodern age. And they're true. If we're sober and if we're alert, we won't fall into that kind of thinking. It is wrong thinking, and it's the default thinking that we have as human beings. But then, on the other hand, we can pay too much attention to Satan. And we can blame him for just about everything and find him just about everywhere. We can blame Satan for sickness, for pain, for our bad habits. That's another one we'll do. We'll blame him for bad breath, for the heartbreak of psoriasis. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember that phrase. If not, as I say quite often, Google it and you'll find it, okay? The price of bacon. Okay, we'll blame that on Satan. Some snarky email that you got the other day. Must be Satan. Slow drivers on the left lane of the freeway. Okay, maybe that. Computer glitches. Fat tires and flat tires. We'll do those too. Screaming children in the grocery store. Or anything else that we can imagine. It's got to be Satan. Yes, Satan exists. But no, we do not find him under every bush. We're of sober spirit and we are on the alert when we let Scripture inform our view of Satan and of Satan's schemes rather than popular culture or rather than our own fertile imagination or, as wonderful as it might be, Dante's Inferno, which is probably where a lot of what we think about Satan comes from. That's an interesting book, by the way. It's a long book, not an easy one to read, but it's very interesting. The point here is that we have an enemy, and we need to know him. And we don't know, actually, a great deal about Satan from Scripture. But it tells us to take his opposition seriously. We are to know and to be on guard against Satan's strategies and remember that we're at war with him and that we will battle. That battle will last until Jesus returns. But hasn't Satan been defeated? Yes, he has. Jesus defeated him at the cross. But here's something that we need to think about at the same time. Because the devil knows that his time is short, he's a more formidable adversary. Because he knows that his time is short. His fury and his rage against God and God's people gets more intense as time goes by. So we have an enemy. But what does he do? The rest of verse 8 answers that question. Your adversary, Peter says, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Our adversary, Satan, seeks to destroy Christians. And here we have an illustration and the danger and the activity of Satan. We're given the word picture of what the enemy of our souls is trying to do. What he's always trying to do, and the way the phrase is written there, he's always prowling, he's always roaring, and he's always seeking. He'll always be our adversary. Peter may have used the illustration of a roaring lion because the Christians he originally wrote to probably would have been familiar with roaring lions and with, if not then, very shortly after, Christians in the presence of roaring lions in the Roman amphitheaters. Lions have great strength. They're ferocious. They're also, though, crafty, and they're deceptive. And so is the devil. Devour is a word that means to swallow down, to swallow whole, to eat up. And it's used of an animal that swallows its prey. It's another kind of a word picture here. And if you've ever seen that, you know that it's vicious and it's ruthless. To spiritually devour someone is to destroy them, plain and simple. That's what Satan wants to do to us. And he would do it to God if he could. If he could. picture of the devil is one of unimaginable malice, fury, and cruelty directed toward God, against God's truth, and against those to whom God has extended his saving love. So part of being watchful, being of sober spirit, and being on the alert is knowing how he tries to devour. How does he do that? And there are three specific ways that we can find in Scripture. One of them is this: be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Here it is. And do not give the devil an opportunity. That's Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. We need to repent of our sin quickly, especially when anger is involved in it. Because if we don't, we give Satan an opportunity. Unresolved anger. Slow repentance. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11 says, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes." What that's saying is if we have resentment, or if we have an unforgiving spirit, we can give Satan an advantage. So forgive quickly. And finally, in Jude chapter 9, the Bible says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" The point here is that a flippant or casual attitude about Satan is not a good thing. In fact, it's dangerous. We should take him seriously. But we don't need to fear him. We don't need to fear him. Satan's desire is to get us as Christians to doubt, to deny, to disregard, and to disobey what God has said. That's what he wants to do. He'll focus on what he perceives to be God's limitations, which, of course, God doesn't have any limitations. He will tempt us to doubt the goodness of God, saying things like, about verse 7, "God doesn't really care for you." Or he might even say, "God doesn't really care about you, period." He'll tempt us he presents us with counterfeits to God's will that might be pretty attractive, especially as they relate to suffering. You don't have to suffer. God doesn't want you to suffer. God must be mad at you. That's why you're suffering. And he tries to focus our attention on the present instead of eternity. And it is foolish for us to think that we would never fall to Satan's schemes, that we could never be taken in by the devil. We all have weak points. We all have areas of temptation. We all have bad habits. We may even have a besetting sin, something that we fought against our entire Christian life. Our weaknesses might even be disguised as areas that we think of as strengths. They might actually be weaknesses because we're not paying attention. We think we're strong in that area, so we're not alert. We're not sober. We're not watchful. Satan is not omniscient like God is. He doesn't know everything, but through years of observation, he knows our weaknesses and he knows our strengths, and he'll try to use those against us so we can't let our guard down. So what can we do about our adversary, the devil? Should we run and hide? Should we ignore him? Should we surrender? Should we be afraid of him? No on every one of those counts. No. Look at the very first part of verse 9. "But resist him, That's what we're supposed to do. The way to overcome Satan is by resistance. You and I are called to stand up against Satan and withstand him and take a stand against him. And then it says we're to keep on doing it. Resist him continually. James, in the book of James 4:7, it says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, same word here, and he will flee from you. The way Paul put it in Ephesians 6 is, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. But here's something that is important to remember. Before we want to charge over the hill and take the hill, because we know we're supposed to resist Satan, so let me at him. Here's something we need to remember. Before we can stand before Satan, we have to bow before God. That's another way that these two passages are connected, 5 through 7 and 8 and 9. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then it's possible to stand and resist Satan. So how do we resist him? First of all, we resist him by knowing, believing, and standing on the Word of God. If we don't know God's Word, we won't believe it. If we don't believe God's Word, we won't stand on it. If we don't stand on God's Word, then we won't be able to stand against Satan. In effect, we will be a meal ready to eat for Satan. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be Satan's lunch or dinner or breakfast or snack at all. And when Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew 4 and Mark 1 and Luke 4, how did he respond? How did the Lord respond? With the Word of God every single time. The Word of God. He knew it. He believed it. He took his stand based on Scripture. And we should do the same thing. Ephesians 6 is a great passage about spiritual warfare. And it tells us that one of our offensive weapons is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God's Word tells us that the devil is a creature. He was created by God. He's superior to humans, but he's not divine. He has power and knowledge, but he's not omniscient, and he's not omnipotent. He can only be in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. God's Word tells us that he's a defeated foe. The Bible tells us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's 1 John 4:4. The Word of God says that when Jesus returns and he consummates his kingdom, Satan and his demons will be cast into the lake of fire forever. That's Revelation 20:10. God's Word says that the condemnation of Satan is sure. So I hope the point is clear here. Get into God's Word. Saturate yourself in it. Marinate in it. Know it. Believe it. Stand on it in order to resist the devil. Because if we don't, if the Word is left out, we will not resist. And we'll have no power and no strength and no foundation to resist. Prayer is a second weapon. The Word of God, prayer. That's our second weapon against the devil. We resist him through prayer. Ephesians 6:18, that same passage on spiritual warfare, says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. Not only is the Word of God an offensive weapon, so is prayer. But our prayer has to be fervent, persistent, God-honoring, humble, Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled prayer. That is what will help us in our resistance against Satan. And we're talking about serious prayer here, not playing around. This is what could be called wartime prayer, and not God help me get an A on this test prayer. This is serious. Our protection as we resist Satan is also summed up by Paul in Ephesians 6, in that passage on spiritual warfare. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, and the shield of faith are all defensive weapons in our spiritual warfare. We need both the offensive weapons and the defensive weapons if we're going to be effective, if we're going to resist our adversary. So we need to put that armor on, put it on every day to stand firm against the attacks of Satan. And then Peter adds this next phrase in verse 9, firm in your faith. Or as it could be translated as well, firm in the faith. And that tells us what our resistance to Satan is based upon. But resist him. Firm in your faith. Resistance is based on confidence in God. But here's a question for you. Whose faith or what faith is being spoken of here? Faith can be taken in a subjective manner or sense, or an objective sense. Subjectively, it can refer to our own faith, our own trust in God. Objectively, it refers to the body of Christian doctrine, the faith. Whatever the case, it takes faith, firm faith, to be able to resist Satan and to be able to remain faithful to God. Now, it's interesting here, the word firm or steadfast is where we get our word stereo, which means high fidelity. In other words, the sound that's reproduced has a high degree of faithfulness to the original. It's what the word stereo means there. And some of us remember calling those instruments hi-fi or hi-fi sets or hi-fis, high fidelity. Now, as you and I resist our adversary, in spiritual warfare, we need to maintain a high level of faithfulness to the original. Or we could put it this way, high fidelity to God. We can only do that if we have confidence and faith in Him and we trust who He is and what He's doing. Now, this is where the gospel comes to bear specifically. You can't resist Satan. None of us can, firm in your faith, if you don't have faith in God, and if you're not right with Him. None of this is possible. None of it. The fact is that God created us, and we're all accountable to Him. He demands perfection from us because He's perfectly holy. We are sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. We're hostile, disobedient, and rebellious to God. And because God is perfectly just, He cannot simply overlook our sin. As a result of that, we're under His judgment, His wrath, His condemnation. And there isn't anything we can do about that. That is the bad news. We're hopeless and we're helpless in and of ourselves. But there is good news. And the good news is that because of God's grace and mercy and love, He's provided a way that we can be right with Him. He promises that He will forgive our sin, that He'll adopt us into His family, that He'll give us new and everlasting life. He'll give us the gift of His Holy Spirit, and He'll declare us to be righteous. And He does all of that through His Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to His Father in our place, and that satisfied the Father's demand for holiness and for perfection. He died for our sins as our substitute. He satisfied the Father's demand for justice by bearing the full wrath of God against sin in our place. He rose again from the dead on the third day to prove that He is who He claims to be, and that He accomplished what He set out to save His people from their sins. And the response is the only one that makes any sense, is repent of your sins and believe in Christ alone for your salvation, who Jesus is and what He's done. Then you'll be able to resist. Then you'll be able to be sober and be alert and to be firm in your faith and in the faith. And finally here, Peter says, we also resist based on one other thing, an important thing. It's at the end of verse 9. He says, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We resist Satan by the knowledge that we are not alone in the struggle. We're not alone in our struggle. Our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering, and many of them worse kinds of suffering. All we need to do is read some church history books to know what happened in generations past, and we can go to good news sources today to find out what is happening right now. And to be honest, we don't even have to go that far. As we get to know each other, we'll find out we're not alone in this. And there are some advantages to be gained from knowing the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world. And then the first one is the one that I've just mentioned. We know we're not alone. We're not all by ourselves, suffering in some way that nobody ever has before. And second, we know that there is a bond, a unique fellowship that unites us to Jesus and to our fellow Christians who are also suffering. We have something in common with them that we didn't before. And third, we're reminded that suffering is inherent in the Christian faith. Suffering and trials and persecution have a place in God's purpose and plan. We don't like to hear that, but it's true. In Acts 14, 21 and 22, it says, after they, and the they there is Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, so they came back later, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We don't do very well with that today. We don't prepare new converts or older converts for the trouble that they will undoubtedly face as disciples of Christ. We need to count the cost better than we do. Everything has a price tag, including being a Christian. And the fourth advantage is that it stimulates hope. Peter said it before, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, as we close this morning, let me ask you some questions. And I ask these questions to myself as well, not just you. Are you living a careless life or a careful life? You're involved in constant spiritual warfare, but are you asleep in the light, or are you watchful? Do you know that you have an enemy an enemy who is out to destroy you? Are you actively resisting Satan? Or have you taken the stance that if you ignore him, he'll just go away? Or have you put up the white flag of surrender? Is your resistance based on confidence in God? And are you encouraged by the fact that you're not alone in your struggle? Martin Luther wrote these words, which are excellent. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our shelter he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe, Satan, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, which means Lord of the armies, Lord of the hosts, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, Satan again, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. For God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are victorious. Lord, we cannot do this by ourselves. May we live careful lives, not careless lives. We know we're carefree because you care for us. We also know we have an enemy. So, Father, give us the strength and the grace and the ability to be alert, sober, and resist for your glory, because Father, your kingdom is forever. In Jesus' name, amen.